Todd had contacted me, and he gave me the opportunity to sort of maybe, you know, roll with a sermon I may have already prepared before. Or, you know, everyone's got a sermon in their back pocket. But I told him, I said, well, what are you preaching in? What are you preaching through? And he's like, well, we're going through the book of Deuteronomy. And, well, I've never had the pleasure of preaching out of the book of Deuteronomy. So I'm like, well, let's just roll with what you got. And he sent me Deuteronomy 9. And that's kind of how we like to roll. You know, we kind of like to stick with, you know, God's word. We take the next chapters and we take the next verses, though we may not understand them. We may not even like them, but we got to hear them nonetheless. So the book of Deuteronomy is, as the very verse says, it is. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. It's a retelling of what God has done in redeeming his people according to his covenant promise to the patriarchs. It's a heralding of God's mighty power, mercies, and graciousness works, and a call for Israel's obedience to their covenant God and his commandments. It also brings a closing to the Pentateuch. Now, chapter 9 this morning heralds sort of a new discourse, as Moses has been sort of retelling what Israel has gone through and calling them to obedience as they are to enter the promised land. And in the very first verse, they're called, you are to go in to dispossess via God's great power and his outreached arm. And it's also a call to obedience. Let's read God's word in Deuteronomy 9. So if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10:29. We'll read God's word. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said. Who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. And do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord God made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before. 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed. And doing that was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hettavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness of their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people, and you are their heritage, and whom you brought out by your great power and your outreached arm. This is the word of the Lord. So we live in a culture where we are the heroes of our own story. We make our own way. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And I would probably say a majority of people would tell you that their success is all of their own doing. This has nothing to do. It's my hard work. It's my smarts. It's my sacrifice. It has nothing to do with God. That's pretty much the consensus for today. One of my favorite authors besides Tolkien is C.S. Lewis. In Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian, there's a scene where there is this cave where the remains of the stone table remains. They're trying to make a strategy, and Peter is boastfulness in his reminding Prince Caspian who has been king and who has been victorious in his kingship. And in the middle of this boasting, Lucy reminds Peter that it wasn't him that defeated the White Witch. They should wait for Aslan, because Aslan is the one ultimately who is victorious. Aslan's the one who eventually comes in that story and brings victory once again. You see, it's easy for us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We can do that easily with our salvation as well. We can think that our salvation has to do with us getting our act together, or that we figured it all out, or maybe we're following the rules and we think maybe God owes us a little bit for that. Well, in this text this morning, Moses is reminding Israel that God is going to do what he has promised all along, and it's not by any result of their righteousness. as Moses so blatantly points out, but it's by God's covenant faithfulness to his people. In your bulletin, you should have a sermon outline, which is made up of a big idea and 3 points. The big idea, I hope, sums up our time together in the text this morning. And the big idea is this: that God is faithful, despite our sin, to keep his covenant promises. God is faithful, despite our sin, to keep his covenant promises. The first point we want to make is that we need to listen and know God is faithful and just. Listen and know God is faithful and just. Now, the first thing I want to sort of unpack, you know, as we see that, you know, it's about God's covenant faithfulness. So what is a covenant? You know, I'm sure maybe Todd has sort of rolled that through the beginning in this series, but I'm going to sort of hit on it maybe again, is that a covenant was an ancient Middle Eastern treaty between a suzerain and a vassal, a greater and a lesser. And when a city became prosperous enough where it became a central point of commerce but not yet big enough to defend itself, it would petition a greater city or kingdom to cut a covenant or enter into a treaty. Both the suzerain and the vassal would split animals and lay them on both sides of the path, and both would pass through, understanding that the one who does not fulfill this treaty, the result was the same as the animal carcasses that they would pass through. Now, one of the intriguing things about God's covenant with Abraham is it's God alone that passes through the carcasses. And one of the main reasons for doing this was that the vassals would use the greater kingdom to defend them from being conquered by other cities or kingdoms, and that the suzerain would benefit from their growing commerce and men for their armies. So if the vassal would come under attack, it was the duty of the suzerain to come and to fight and to defend the lesser. There was a treaty there. There was an understanding between both parties. Now, in the beginning of this text and throughout this text, God's intention is to do just that, is to fulfill this covenant. And he starts that in verses 1 to 2. And we hear this: "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go into dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God." There's a formidable enemy that Israel cannot defeat. And we've read this, we've seen this in Deuteronomy chapter 1, where Moses reminds them of the spies who come back and told them of these giant people that dwelt in this land that God was going to lead them to, right? And there's no way that they're going to be defeated. And they discouraged Israel from going in, which led to the 40 years of exile and God's anger towards Israel. But this time around, this heralding isn't to scare Israel, it's to encourage Israel that they may know their God is faithful and just. See, God's not waiting for spies to come back this time. God is going in before them, and they are going to follow. Verse 3. "Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you." Again, "know, therefore God goes before Israel as a consuming fire." This was a symbol of God's awesome power, a constant presence in the presence of Israel, and a constant reminder to all of Israel's enemy and all the nations that God is the God of all creation. And the result of this is a quick victory. verse 3b. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Quickly. As we will see, Israel has a habit of quickly becoming subject to sin. They are to land, they are to subdue the land quickly and rid it of the wickedness. Now we know that this doesn't happen. We know they allow people to dwell with them, and then we know they continue to rebel. They continue to wander in their sin and God's displeasure. But in the next verses, Moses hits them with a reminder. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. One of the attributes of God's people should be humbleness. It's not that I stand up here because I'm the smartest or more righteous than anyone else. It's not that, you know, I know more than anybody here. That's not the case. It's by God's grace and by his call that I stand up here to give you his word. It's nerve-wracking. It's very tempting to be boastful about it. But all in all, there has to be a sense of humbleness. Alistair Begg quotes it best when he says, if you knew me, you wouldn't sit here and listen to me. If I knew you, I wouldn't stand up here and preach to you. And so we're all subject to humbleness. We need to be humbled. But Moses also wants them to know that the gift of the land was first an act of judgment by God. He goes on in verse 4. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's God fulfilling his covenant in that act. Back in Genesis 15, 16, in the making of the covenant with Abraham, he reminds Abraham that that his people will be displaced, they will be saved, and that they will come into the land, and the wickedness that is in that land will have to be removed. It's part of God's covenant. Second, it's an act arising out of God's faithfulness to the covenant promise made long ago. Again, it's that faithfulness to that covenant promise that the wickedness has to be rid out of the land. That way God's people can receive the land and God may dwell with them and they would benefit from that. And thirdly, the most compelling, I think, comes when Moses reminds him that you are a stubborn people. If in fact the gift of the land was to be contingent upon the righteousness of the people, it was a gift that would never be received. The good news is the gift is not dependent on their righteousness. It's by God. It's by his grace and mercy in fulfilling his covenant promise to his covenant people. If we go back a page to chapter 7, verse 6 to 9, we see this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord God, the Lord your God, is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. If I could ask the children here today, you like getting gifts, don't you? Getting gifts is awesome. And when you receive birthday gifts, it's not because, you know, you've done great stuff that whole year. You know, you were this perfect child and deserved a birthday present. Though your parents may try to, like, get you to do that, but there's no reason for that. It's a gift. It's a free gift. It's a free gift out of the love that your parents have for you. Now, it's not because your parents are sovereign and faithful and they're just obligated to do so, but our Lord God is faithful. He is sovereign. And it's the free gift of the land that Israel is receiving. It. It's free. It's God fulfilling his covenant. It's God has already set this in motion that it is to be theirs as a possession. So make a note, if you would. If your salvation is contingent on your righteous works, the gift of God's grace and his mercy can never be received. If your salvation is contingent on your righteous works, the gift of God's grace and his mercy can never be received. Jesus reminds us that he came to save sinners, not the righteous. So keep your finger in Deuteronomy 9 and turn with me to the Titus passage that was read for us this morning. We heard this in verses 3-6. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our own days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. See, we're no different, are we? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's a regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. Israel needed one thing, and that was a new heart. The Holy Spirit gives us just that. The second point I want to make here this morning is that we need to remember your unrighteousness. Remember your unrighteousness. You see, men, if you've been married more than a day, you know that at the drop of a hat, your wife will help you remember all the things you've done to provoke her to anger. Now, don't forget, this is to your benefit that you don't ever repeat it. It's also a reminder of our imperfection, right? It's two sinners trying to live one with one another, and that's the result. In these next verses, Moses calls Israel to remember how they have always been a disobedient, stubborn people, justly deserving God's wrath. Just really the same as the wicked nations they are disposing out of the land. They're no better. Now, some translations translate it as a stiff-necked people. I don't know if anyone here is old enough to remember, you know, it takes a while for an oxen, right, to get its head upright as it grows older. As a young ox would, his neck would always be down. It would be what they would call stiff-necked, and it was hard to keep the yoke on. The yoke would always fall off, and so it was hard to use him. It was hard to, very disobedient, and so until it grew older and learned how to keep the yoke on its neck, it will become obedient. So the term stiff-necked, I think, is a more better translation than stubborn people. And so so First, they need to remember their disobedient nature. And we see this in verses 7, firstly in verses 7 through 8. Find my place here. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Even at a place where they were receiving God's law, they rebelled. A place where they could hear God's voice thundering on the mountains, and fire consumed the mountain. Now, we struggle with faith in our day, and what we have to go with by faith is God's word. They sat in the presence of the Lord and still disobeyed the Lord. Verses 12. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image." Again, they turned aside quickly. Israel was always quick to turn aside from the Lord. They grumbled, they complained constantly. Verses 15 to 16, we see, "So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you." Remember your disobedience. Remember that it's not because of your righteousness that you are going in this land. Remember your disobedient nature. Moses wants Israel to understand that in breaking God's covenant commandments, they've broken God's covenant. What they deserve is God's judgment and his wrath. "So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." This wasn't Moses acting out of rage. It was a result of Israel breaking God's covenant. It's a visual. It's a visual of the breaking of the covenant. They have broken God's covenant. And you will see it coming in chapter 10, God in his faithfulness will renew that covenant. He will give Moses new tablets. In remembering their disobedience, they will remember their dependence on God. That's what Moses is trying to help them to see, is that they're the damsels in distress in the story. They're not the heroes. They need to see their dependence on God. They need to see and be obedient to the Lord their God. As sinners, we have broken God's commandment and thus have broken his covenant. As wretched, rebellious sinners, that what we deserve is death, hell, and the grave. But God is faithful and just, and even while we were dead in our sin, he is righteous to save helpless sinners. God demands obedience. So how can a habitual, disobedient people be obedient to a holy and just God? I think that's the question that we need to ask. And I think that's the question that Moses sort of probably mulled around in his head. Well, the answer is simply, they can't. They need someone to intercede on their behalf. This leads us to our third and final point. It is only through the interceding work of the Savior that we can be redeemed. It's only through the interceding work of the Savior that we can be redeemed. You see, obedience demands a deep personal relationship. Obedience demands a deep personal relationship. In verses 8 to 11, we read, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The relationship between Moses and God was thus that he need not eat nothing or drink nothing because God sustained him the whole time up there. We see this in Jesus' trek in the wilderness as well, to where he depended on God for all his needs, and God sufficiently provided that for him. See, Moses has this personal relationship with God. Also, the interceding work, there's an advocate for lawbreakers. There's an advocate for lawbreakers. Verses 18 to 19, we read, "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights again. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing that was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you." But there's that glorious word in the Bible, isn't it? But the Lord listened to me that time. Also, Moses advocated for Israel, who broke God's covenant law. Nextly, we see that the intercession takes away the sin. The intercession takes away the sin. We see that as he came down from the mountain, "Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small, until it was as fine dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain." See, Moses came down and he took away the sin that they had committed. Also, there's a continued intercession. There's a continued intercession. Verses 22 to 24, Moses sort of spells out all the places that they have been and all the places that he had to intercede for them time and time and time again as they rebelled constantly against the Lord their God. Notice there's a theme here. There's a theme, the work, and it's the work of one for all. You see that in there? That's a work. It's the work of one for all. And we know Moses is not perfectly obedient, right? Moses dies, so his intercession has to come to an end. What we have to see, though, is that it's Christ and Christ alone who is the one for all. John 3:16 reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whomever shall believe in him shall have eternal life. God is faithful. Despite our sin, despite all of our baggage, to his covenant promises and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect, obedient Son. I'm in the Father, and he is in me. If we trust in him, and if he and the Father are one, then through him we are one with the Father. This is Christ's victory. It's not ours. And through his atonement, it's only through his atonement that we can enter into a new covenant. You see, the covenant with Abraham that we talked about earlier, God alone passed through the carcasses. Abraham fell asleep. It was God alone that passed through the carcass. So it's God who pays the price. Christ will take the punishment. Christ's death on the cross atones for our breaking the covenant. This church body here today is a new covenant people. It's not because one day, 30 years ago, you woke up and said, "Hey, let's build a church." No, Christ builds his church. And God is faithful to bring it to completion. And as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he continually intercedes on our behalf. And we also see that it's Jesus, as John the Baptist so proudly heralds, it's Jesus that takes away the sins of the world. So three applications I want to sort of throw out here as we kind of come to a close here. First is that we have a formidable enemy that only God can defeat. We need to know that he is the victor in the story. You know, that formidable enemy is constantly bombarding us with temptation and sin, leading us astray from God. And we need to be obedient to the Lord God above that. Secondly, I want you to take with you is that know, this might be a rough one, know you are a sinner. It's repentance and confession that reminds us of our dire need of a Savior. We can't do this on our own. We don't do it on our own. And so we need to remember and know that we are sinners. Thirdly, bring your sin to the cross. God's mercies are new each and every day. Through the work of our risen Lord Jesus, God remembers our sin no more. He remembers his covenant promise to his covenant people. So let me close on this. All things are for our good and for God's glory. To God be the glory. We are never the main characters in the story, never the victor, never the hero. And quite blatantly, we're never the Savior. We are the ones in need of a faithful God on a daily basis. We need his saving grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're visiting here today, maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, but know that it's not by anything you can do to be saved. Simply come as you are, come with your sin, all your baggage to the one Lord Jesus Christ, and lay it at the cross, for he is mighty to save. For those of us who are followers, we should be living there at the foot of the cross, knowing our depravity and our continued need of Jesus' intercession. Pray with me. Merciful Father, we thank you that it is not by our righteousness that our salvation leans on. Father, we are grateful to know, Father, that you seek those whom are yours. We are grateful for your faithfulness. We are grateful for the free gift of your grace and mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ. So as we go forth, Father, may we cling to him. May we search for him, and may we unpack and unfold our sins that we may see our dire need for our Savior. Help us to remember that your mercies are new each and every day. Help us to herald this to those who don't know you. Help us to herald this good news of the saving grace and mercy that's in Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his name.